always love coming here because, hi, Dusty. I love coming here because this, I have to tell you, this is the only Christian university. I mean, kudos to the worship team. Were they awesome this morning? Sang one of my favorite songs, Stuart Townsend and Christ Alone. But let me tell you why I love this worship team. They're the only school I go to that actually gives me a fair amount of time to speak because all the other worship teams all over America sing for 30 or 40 minutes and then I get five. So I love you for that. It's happened every time I've come here, so you haven't broken your record. The other thing is that I never come away from here not so impressed by what you do in your community and what you do all over the world. And I'm an alum of Hope International, and they can quote me on it. This school is the one that impresses me the most when I travel because of what the investment that you make back into this community. So it is a privilege to be here with my son, who just graduated in May from Princeton Theological Seminary. Mark asked him if he was still a Christian. we're working on that. We're trying to lead him back to Christ. And our daughter-in-law, April. So, and they are going to be going to the Yucatan Peninsula, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about that today, but let's pray. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, my Lord and Savior. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So for those of us who kind of grew up in the 60s, 1966, I was 11 years old, so that tells you I'm 59. And I grew up right on the Texas-New Mexico border. As a matter of fact, my parents became Christians. I can remember as if it was yesterday, to be honest with you. I was only 2 years old, but I saw my parents walk down the aisle of First Christian Church, Crane, Texas. My dad worked in what they call the Permian Basin. You've probably heard of that. And we lived on both sides. So we lived in Hobbs, and we lived in Eunice, and we lived in Crane. And my dad worked in Seminole. So in 1966, growing up, the big thing, and anybody who grew up during that time will understand, but, you know, we live in California, so a lot of people have swimming pools, but nobody had a pool back then. I mean, that was just like, you had to be really, really, really rich if you had a pool. So everybody went swimming at the public pool. And so every year when school was out, it was the big thing. You shop for your bathing suit, and then you go to the pool, and you make your entrance out to the pool. And so I couldn't wait. So think about 1966, what the swimsuits looked like. They're kind of psychedelic, those big flowers for a little chubster like myself. Those flowers did not look pretty as they got bigger. But I had convinced myself that that year I was going to be the winner of, everybody was going to pick me as, doesn't Gayla Cooper have the greatest swimsuit? I was delusional. That was never going to happen. But you know how we can dream in our little bedrooms at night and start to create this fantasy. If you ever watched The Middle Sue Heck, that was kind of a Sue Heck moment. So I get ready in the locker room, and I come out to make this grand entrance, and I've got a little music playing in my mind and everything. And I walk out, and I mean, I grew up in a town where you didn't lock your doors, you left your keys in your car at that time. We'd never do any of that today. And I walk out to pandemonium has broken loose. I mean, people are yelling, and they are screaming, and they are holding on to each other. 1966. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. And being 11, being curious, I go, what's happening? And they go, they're coming. Well, who's coming? And it was the first time I realized in my life that my pool had been segregated. The Civil Rights Act had passed 2 years before. And that was the first day that we were going to have people swimming in our pool. And I can remember as if it was yesterday. I can remember people saying, the water's going to change colors. And at 11 years old, I thought, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard in my life. So let's roll back to February 10th, 1963. I was 8 years old. Now, the day before, on February 9th, my pastor, Don Pappy Hinkle, at First Christian Church, Hobbs, New Mexico, he and my Sunday school teacher drove up in front of my house. I thought, I'm in trouble, mainly because I always was. And so as they walked up, I thought, oh, you know, I can remember just like, and I remember my brothers. I had two brothers, and one of them lives over here in Frisco, and they were running around, oh, she's in trouble, she's in trouble, she's in trouble. And I was thinking, yes, I am, yes, I am, yes, I am, what did I do? And they walked in, and they sat my parents and myself down, and they said, she's ready. She's ready to get baptized. She's the first of her age group that we think is ready. Wow. I could take a deep breath and go, okay, I'm not in trouble. But what does that mean? Oh, that means I'm going to go under the water tomorrow. I wasn't sure how I felt about that at 8 years old. But on February 10th, 1963, I walked down that aisle, and Christ came into my life, and he disrupted me. And he disrupted the way I looked at things. So in 1966, this little girl who had been disrupted in 1963, she saw the world differently. And for all intents and purposes, I should have seen it the same way that everybody in my town, in my church, my community, and my family saw it, but I never did, never. Never did. February 10th, 1963, I walked down the aisle, First Christian Church, Hobbs, New Mexico. February 10th, 1964, the Civil Rights Act passed. And in the summer of 1966, I stood up and asked our new friends to come swimming. Wasn't popular, just so you know. My parents' phone rang off the wall that night, not complimenting me, telling them, you have a crazy child, and you better get her under control. And my parents always say, should have known back then. Texas, country music, hated it, Motown girl. Snuck off and watched it every time. I listened to it every time I could. As soon as my family made a trip to California, Soul Train. I had to find that Soul Train. I just was never, never like the people in my town. And that little 11-year-old girl that day stood up. She stood up for those who have a voice and needed their voice to be heard. And it's why the climate today in this country sickens me, because racism is still permeating so much that I can go to a church and speak, a church, and literally have people walk up to me and say, I hate Mexico and I hate Mexicans. And I go, well, that's not really an option for a Christian. So this disruption thing, we have a partner in the UK. His name is Matt Summerfield, Urban Saints. Believe it or not, there's a lot of Christians in the UK, and they have in their programs each week 100,000 youth and children coming to learn about Christ, and we partner with them. They come to Mexico with us. They come to Africa with us. They'll be coming to all of our new projects, and they are bringing kids from all over the UK, many of them who don't know Christ, who come on our trips and accept Christ as a result of the trip. And he and I were sitting down one day, and if you know British, they love their tea. And he says, you know, we have two tea times a day, but that's not our prayer time. We have our prayer time, and we have it at 10 a.m., and my staff has come to me, and they said, Matt, you know what? We don't want to have our prayer time at 10. We want to have it at 8 to start our day because we don't want to be disrupted. And he said, you know what? We're going to keep this prayer time at 10 because we need our lives disrupted. We need for our remembrance to be that when we're sitting in that cubicle and we're working, that we're disrupted because we remind ourselves that it is Jesus who we are working for and not for ourselves. Because I can tell you, as a person who runs a fairly large size Christian organization with about 40 employees, we have to be disrupted. We have a thing each month called Disrupt, and you never know when it's going to happen, but we tell you to leave your cubicle, because in that cubicle, you can start to think you're more important than everybody, that you work harder than everybody else, that you're more valuable to the organization, and it's not fair. And that disruption reminds you that it's not about you, but it's about him. Because that's what happens when our lives are disrupted. We see things. When Christ comes into our life, he disrupts our worldview and causes us to see the world and its people through his eyes, which is why racism and sexism and elitism is not an option for a Christian. And it should not be in the church. The church should be the leading voice to say, stop this now. Because I'm going to tell you, as a person who travels all over the world and now works internationally, many of those international people are disappointed in how we're acting towards one another. And so today, I'm not going to read this passage. I'm going to tell you about it. But if you go to Acts chapter 9, one of the great disruptions in the Bible was Saul on the road to Damascus. What a disruption. Here he is, Saul, who his life turned out a lot different than he thought it was going to. He had this amazing position. And you know, sometimes I think of him and think he was a bully. But in reality, Saul was only doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was supposed to stop those who were moving forward the way. And so here's this man. He's wealthy. He's educated. He has this unbelievable position of power. And one of the things that I don't think we ever really talk about in this text is that even though his life was disrupted on the road to Damascus, he had a choice. He had a choice. We don't talk about that a lot. He did not have to follow God. Now, we know the story is that he did, but on this road to Damascus that day, he encounters the incredible Jesus, and his life is disrupted. But what I want you to hear, we are all here today as beneficiaries of that disruption. We have the gospel in our hands because Paul, who was Saul, allowed his life to be disrupted. And when you embrace this life of disruption, you step into who God wants you to be. And so I want to tell you, my life has been one disruption after another. Mark said some really nice things, but I have to tell you, could I have my water? I have to tell you that I like to use the word, yes, disruption. But I will tell you that pretty much every disruption I've had in my life, I've gone kicking and screaming. Now, when I was 9 years old, I committed at Guadalupe Christian Service Camp to be a missionary. And I stand for you today because I kept my promise. I'll be 60 next June. I kept that promise. But from 9 to 23, that was, the road was a little bumpy. And so the first time I was invited to go to Mexico, to Tijuana, Mexico, I went kicking and screaming. I was the last person at Pacific Christian College that anybody thought would move to Mexico. Because everybody knows me, knows I'm really super, super clean. And so nobody could believe when I made the decision to go. But the first time I went kicking and screaming, so much so that I wouldn't eat the whole weekend because I was afraid to eat the food down there. So, you know, sometimes when people see my life, they think this must have all come easy for her. No, none of it has. I went kicking and screaming to Tijuana Christian Mission. And I have to tell you, when I decided to move down there at 23 years old, every father's dream come true from West Texas is to get a call from their daughter to say, I'm moving to Tijuana. Especially in this, you know, in the 70s. And especially an oil field worker from West Texas, and I'm the only girl. And the best part about it, you guys, our parents didn't have cell phones, so my parents couldn't call me. They couldn't text me and tell me I couldn't go. As a matter of fact, this dates me. My father said, write us a letter. Write us a letter and let us know. I said, oh, no, you don't understand. My car's packed. I'm going. And I look at it now, and I think about Jordan, who worked on Skid Row in Los Angeles when he was a student at USC. And I can remember having lunch with him one day, and he told me that God was calling him to gangs. Gangs. I said, well, no, I don't think he is. And he said, didn't you tell your dad at 23 you were going to go to Mexico? Touche. But I went kicking and screaming to Mexico. And look what it's done with my life. Kicking and screaming. I was here in Dallas a couple of years ago, the fall of 2009, and the International Conference on Missions was having a meeting here, which I'm a part of and which I know some of you are going to in Kansas City next week. And I was in this meeting, and there were 63 people, 60 men and 3 women. And a man from Wycliffe, who was not part of our Fellowship of Churches of the Christian Church, stood up and said, you guys kind of need to get a little bit better balanced here with this women-men thing. But he said some other things. He said this. He said, number one, the Barna studies are showing that women, for the first time in U.S. history, are leaving the church in significant numbers. And I thought, who are those women? And he also said that in developed countries, but in particular in the U.S., the highest population are women 55 and older with education and discretionary income. So I began this crazy thing of starting to look for these women. The same time that happened, something else happened in our lives that made me think about this next thing that I'm going to tell you that I went kicking and screaming because it was so unlike me. Jordan played football at the University of Southern California. I'm sure you're all thinking he was probably a linebacker, but he wasn't. He would have played Division I soccer if he could have, but I think the thing with kicking at USC kind of worked out for him. But USC was playing, it was Pete Carroll's last year, and USC never really needed field goals. As a matter of fact, we kind of have a chant in the stadium that I can't repeat to you, that I want you to know I've never said it, but they have a chant, so when we cross the 40-yard line, Coach Carroll always went for it. He never kicked a field goal. But that particular year, for a wide variety of reasons in our talent, we needed more field goals. But the team wasn't used to that. And so what happens is we're playing Washington, where USC usually always stumbles with one of our Pac-12 people. And we're there with one of our former coaches, Steve Sarkisian. And it's coming down to the wire at the half, and the special teams unit goes out onto the field, and Jordan nails a 50-yard field goal, and it doesn't count because they needed one more second. Anybody who knows football, we lost by 3 points that day. And I remember him coming out of the locker room. Remember, I've been here to Dallas, and I'm thinking about women who I've now started talking to. And they're talking about, we want to matter. We want to do things that matter. And studies were showing that the typical women's ministries and the churches, women weren't showing up for. They wanted to go do something significant with their lives. And Jordan came out of that locker room, and these two thoughts collided for me. He said, I'm so frustrated. There was no sense of urgency. Every kick matters. And I began thinking, wow, women want their life to matter. I want my life to matter. And you'll probably say, well, of course it does. But you know, when you're my age, my father retired at 62. That's not an option for me. Not only is it not an option in the world in which we live, but it's really not an option. My husband and I say, we're on the Moses plan. We want to die the last day on the job. Every kick matters. I want my life to matter. And so, how does God speak to me? I want you to start taking women all over the world. Really? I don't like women. I have a problem with women. Really? I only have brothers. Me? You're kidding. I'm kind of like Moses. I want you to know, every time I've said this, I've had women shake their head. They know what I'm talking about. We're all in a little club, aren't we? And we know. We don't want to sit around and gossip. We don't want to bake cookies. We want to go out and do something. I can tell you right now, 87 women in 2012 went to South Africa and built a house faster than anybody. Let's just leave it at that. They just built it faster than anybody. They finished their house in that week for that female pastor in Botling, a black township just outside of Johannesburg. Me, I can tell you, the week before I left for South Africa, my husband said I was pacing. We have a long haul, and I couldn't breathe. He goes, what's wrong? I go, what have I done? I'm going to Africa with all these women. I don't like women, remember? Remember, how am I going to do this? But it was amazing with 87 women. 87 women to go to South Africa, and we are taking another team, 10 years old. Our oldest person going next year is 86. From all over the world, 5, 6, 7 countries, and we come in from all parts of the world and share how we live out our faith and how we can come in and serve together. Kicking and screaming, a disruption in my life when God was saying, you're going to be the one I'm going to use to do this. And then another trip was presented to me. I have never, ever, ever wanted to go to India. Ever. I don't like curry. Hate it. Really don't like it. And I'm beginning to understand there's people who don't like salsa. I don't understand it really completely, but I can see how the same kind of thought process. So I have this opportunity. I look at it and go, why are we going? We're going to India, and we're going to work in human and sex trafficking. We took 26 women from 6 countries. God was disrupting my life. It really never was about India. It wasn't about curry. It was about this fact. 80% of the world that's trafficked is homeless. 80% of the world. And I learned in India that the house that Amor builds alongside and with the family, not for, this house that we build is more than just keeping a family together. But this house that we build keeps traffickers out. Jordan and April are going to be going and living in the Yucatan to work in the jungle. And we are setting up a traffic-free community because families that live in the jungle are the most vulnerable to the drug cartel and traffickers. 80%. And my passion at almost 60 years old, with my life being disrupted, says we need to build a strategy for the future, some of what I'll never see, but to put Amor in the position that we house the world. to stop human and sex trafficking. If you go to our website, you can take a little test, a little survey. How many slaves do you employ each day by what you wear, what you eat, and what you buy? Average person, me, about 60. I employ about 60 slaves a day to make my life happy. Disrupted, kicking and screaming. So my husband comes to me and he says, let's go to Cancun. I said, no, I don't want to go to Cancun. I work in Mexico. I don't see it as a vacation place. Scott said, well, we have a man who wants to donate us 12 acres in Puerto Morelos, which is 12 miles south of the airport in Cancun in the Yucatan Peninsula. He is a man that my husband led to Christ. He has land everywhere. He basically wants to, his last legacy is in his mid-60s, he wants to create this Christian university. So we go to Fuller Theological Seminary, the School of Hispanic Studies. We said, this is what we're thinking about doing. They said, it'll never work. So I said, so we don't need to go. They said, but we have a guy by the name of John Lee who was from Korea, born and raised in Argentina, now ended up in Los Angeles at the All Nations Korean Church and is now over in Juarez, Mexico. And guess what? We built their married student housing for him. And he was running All Nations Seminary in Juarez. And they said, this guy knows how to do it. Go learn from him. So kicking and screaming, I know most people would love to go to Cancun. But kicking and screaming, I went to Cancun, and we began to develop a vision that you can read about today. This is our new vision on this 12 acres, and it's becoming a reality. We're actually breaking ground this January. But if I want to show you your sheet, we are creating a place called the University of Amor. And you know what? Mark was partly right. The University of Amor will train any leader. We are committed, of course, to training our Latin American pastors. But this area is becoming the gateway of Latin America. And one of the amazing things that are happening, it's growing, growing, growing. And there is a good belief that there could be 5,000 Chinese move in to the Yucatan Peninsula because of some markets that they are developing there. But in this school, this University of Amor, you can come and do your internship, your practicum. We will train Latin American pastors, people who want to work in Latin America, but we are creating a program in partnership, probably with schools just like yours, where students can come and study. You have an option. You can go with YWAM to the Discipleship Training Center. This is similar to that, where we feel that we need to go more in depth is our School of Sustainability. This has been my husband's dream for years, and he studied all over the world. And what we're going to do is bring students in and teach you how to go out in the places that you're serving and help the people leverage the local resources so they can take care of themselves and rely less and less on outside resources. That is the future of missions. The future of missions is recognizing that they have resources. Interestingly enough, our partner in the UK, one of the aspects of their ministry is they go all over the world into areas, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, Bangladesh, and they train youth and children's workers with no money. What they teach them to do is use what resources they already have in their own country. As a matter of fact, when they came to Tijuana, they asked us for, do people use toilet paper? Yeah, most families have toilet paper. We need the little cardboard part in the middle. And we sat and watched them teach our children and youth ministers throughout Mexico create programs for their kids that cost them nothing. There were resources that were all available. That's what we want to do. Clean water, sustainable food sources. We want to teach people how to do microfinancing. We have a dream. I have a dream that in the Yucatan, we will create a garment industry where it will be all free trade clothing that people can buy. One of the things that we've done at Amor is we have a thing called the Amor Store, and it's in our camp in Rancho, where most of the people who work with us, so the good portion of them go there. We no longer sell trafficked chocolate. We are committed to making a whole change organizationally so that we can be an example. But the one I want you to hear the most is this. As much as I want you to think about what the chocolate that you eat, and most of the chocolate you eat is trafficked by 10-year-old children who are using machetes and dying so that you can have chocolate. Much of the garments that you're wearing, the same thing. People are enslaved all over the world doing that. But the passion that I have is this. Throughout the world, people go in as missionaries to countries, and they hire labor in those countries, and they don't pay them fair wages. That's wrong. It's wrong. You know, back to the racism issue. You can't say I was ignorant, because when the Holy Spirit comes in your life, he erases all of that. He changes you, so you do see the world differently. And I know that sometimes I have to work on being tolerant of those who are intolerant. I struggle with that. I'm not going to lie. But I can tell you that we have a responsibility. Every December, our organization, because it's the law in Mexico, has to pay out $11,000. Because it's the law in Mexico that if you have somebody on your staff, you give them a bonus. And we have that many Mexican employees that we do everything right. Guess what? I believe that's why we've lasted almost 34 years. Because we live with integrity. And I am sad to say that I have met missionaries all over the world who hire slaves. Because if you're not paying them a fair wage, they're a slave. There's nothing wrong with hiring somebody to come and work. People say, well, that's part of the culture. They expect you to do that. Personally, I have a little problem with that still. But even if you do, pay them a fair wage. That's what happens when our life gets disrupted. Our lives get disrupted. And I've written a book about it and how when he comes into our lives, we see things differently. That's who we should be. That's what the world is looking for in us. One of the stories that I tell in the book is the one about a youth group that came to Mexico, and they came on a bus, and they lived in Southern California, so when they left Tijuana, they only had about a two-hour bus ride, but everybody could remember. The youth minister called me and said, you're not going to believe what happened. When we were driving that bus into the parking lot of the church, every kid on the bus was up screaming. Every kid on the bus was yelling, oh my goodness, can you see what's there? Because they knew one of the girls that had been on the trip had turned 16, and they're driving into the church parking lot, and they see a brand new car with a bow on it. And all of a sudden, this young girl realizes that it's her parents that are standing by that car waving. And everybody's screaming, you got a new car, you got a new car. And she takes off from that bus and runs, not into the arms of her parents, but into the bathroom and throws up. A week earlier, before she went to Mexico, she probably would have ran into the arms of her parents. But her life got disrupted when she worked with a family who couldn't even feed their family each day. See, there was a real now disconnect for her. The disconnect was how I lived before. I can't live again. My life's been changed. Throwing up in the bathroom was her way of saying, I don't know what to do. Now, more than likely, I don't know the end of the story. She probably took the car, drove it. But I will tell you, that's what happens when God comes into our life. He disrupts it. Embrace a life of disruption. Then go boldly into the world and disrupt and raise up another generation of disruptors. Jordan's going to come, and he's going to share the first event that he's going to be overseeing in the Yucatan Peninsula, because we are passionate about this word disrupt. We are passionate about raising up a generation of people who will disrupt the world and change the way everyone looks at it. And so he's going to share with you a couple of those opportunities.
First thing I want to share with is about my mom in this book. As she was up here speaking, I never thought about my mom this way, but one of my favorite quotes comes from Martin Luther King, and he says, the sad thing about the church is that we've become the taillight of the culture and everyone we're around when we're supposed to really be a headlight. And what my mom is trying to do, I think, is guide us as a more ministries and really the church to stop being the taillight and to become the headlight again and guide the way. And so if you look at this book, in the introduction, in the first three chapters, my mom shares a lot of her life stories and gets people ready to go on a mission trip. And then the last three quarters of it is 52 weekly devotionals about connecting that person with that short-term mission trip so that that short-term mission trip doesn't just happen for 1 week. It's not short-term, but the life has changed. And we become missional in everything we do. And we become disruptors because our life has been disrupted. And now the other thing I want to share with you is about, so Cienega, we're building this campus down in the Yucatan Peninsula. But as you see on the sheets there, you have the front one, the white one, the small one. That's the first thing we're going to be doing down there. It's called the Global Gathering. And our heart with the Global Gathering is to bring students and international leaders from all over the world to come together, to come to the Yucatan, to not only be disrupted by being down there and working in the jungle and working in those communities together, but also to start a life of being disruptors, to go change the world. And so what we're going to do when we're down there is every morning we're going to wake up, we're going to be led by Matt Summerfield, who is the CEO of Urban Saints, and he's going to lead us in time of worship and devotion to get us ready for the day. And then we're going to go out in teams made up of students and leaders from around the world. We're all going to be split up together, and we're going to be able to go out into the communities and do the type of ministry we want to do. We're going to do healing in the streets. We're going to do street evangelism. We're going to do sports activities to reach the people in those communities in any way possible. And we're also going to build homes, because as a Mormon Ministries, we believe housing is a key factor in ending and helping in poverty and eradicating poverty for people in their lives. And so as you see, you can see the people that we're going to have there. The focus is being international. We want to connect with what God is doing all around the world, not just in our cities, not just in our churches and in the U.S., but we want to go into the world and we want to connect with one another because we have so much to offer each other. We have ways that we do things and we want to collaborate with each other and be better together than we are separate. So that's all I have. My mom's going to come back up and pray, and then the worship team can come.
We want you to have this book. If you buy it at ICOM, it's going to cost you $15. If you buy it online, it's $10. But today we're going to sell it to you for $5. And do not tell Hope International I did this. Just don't tell them, okay? Anyway, we want you to have the book, and we want you to join us at the Global Gathering because we believe this with all our heart. You are the generation to eradicate spiritual and physical poverty. You have every resource, technology, everything available to you, and there is no reason that you can't make that your goal in a lifetime. Let's pray. Father God.